that God holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as unworthy of nothing else but to be cast into fire. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful and venomous serpent in ours. There is laid in the very nature of carnal men a foundation for the torments of hell.
This quote from Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, evokes both sadness and anger as it fails spectacularly to reflect the loving heart of God and the inherent value placed upon God's creation. Perhaps no modern church dogma has been more destructive to the mission of Jesus, created more atheists, or generated more religious trauma than that of eternal conscious torment for the non-believer. This podcast's aim is to bring together experts in their fields to take the listener on a historical, philosophical, and theological journey to deconstruct this harmful doctrine. Along the way, the listener will not only be offered pathways to reconstruct a compelling perspective of final punishment, but ways to heal and move beyond the dire impact of eternal conscious torment indoctrination. Thank you for listening as you join us in our journey, the journey towards deconstructing hell. Well, hello, friends, and welcome to the Deconstructing Hell podcast. This podcast miniseries has been created as a companion to the book by the same title, Deconstructing Hell, Open and Relational Responses to the Doctrine of Eternal Conscious Torment. This volume was edited by Chad Ball and published by Sacrosage Press. The show is also brought to you in partnership with the Rethinking Faith podcast, hosted by yours truly, Josh Patterson. And today I have the privilege of interviewing the author and contributor who wrote chapter 9 of our book. Their chapter is titled Reimagining God in the Old Testament. And that individual happens to be Dr. Eric Seibert. Eric, how are you doing today?
Great, Josh. Good to be here. Thanks for having me on. Looking forward to talking with you this evening.
Yeah, I too am very excited. It's been a little bit. I know we have done some conversation together on Rethinking Faith, but also little, you know, secret insider for the listeners. I also was a student of yours once upon a time.
A few years ago, yes.
Yeah, a few years ago. So, and I know every time we talk, I tell you that I wish this is a weird way to say it, but the Josh that exists now, I wish current Josh experienced your classes versus, you know, younger Josh, who we don't have to talk about. But yeah, so just prior to kind of hopping in, I have some questions that I have lined up that we've kind of been asking all of the contributors to this volume, just to kind of help our listeners get to know you a little bit better. So for starters, podcasting 101, can you just kind of tell us a little bit about yourself, you know, who you are and what kind of things you find yourself doing?
Sure. I teach at Messiah University, which is a Christian liberal arts university in South Central Pennsylvania. I am professor of Old Testament here. So I do teach a lot of just basic Bible classes. Old Testament is my area of specialty. I am married and have three children who are all school age, so my house is lively place to be. My scholarship, I do like to think a lot about how to read scripture in ways that promote peace. I like to wrestle with texts that seem to celebrate violence in the Bible and to think about how we can read those maybe in other kinds of ways, again, particularly in the Old Testament. So that's where my writing has taken me and I think why I was asked to be part of this particular book project.
Yeah, most definitely. I think that, I mean, as we'll get into in a little bit, I think your particular kind of interest in more peaceful ways of reading the Old Testament that shines through nicely in the contribution that you had for this this book project. So another question though, prior to hopping into that, you know, fully, when you were first approached by I'm assuming Chad to participate in this book, what was it that kind of made you say, you know what, this is a cool idea, I want to be a part of this project?
Well, that's going to test my memory a little bit. I'm not quite sure I remember exactly what I was thinking at the time. Probably I would have certainly been in line with the overall aim of the book. I think hell is a very problematic Christian doctrine. So I would have sort of been on board there. And I think, you know, I'm assuming the angle, again, that he had asked me to write on had to do with Old Testament portraits of God and how that can be problematic and how that can be used in certain ways, maybe even to support this particular doctrine. So I think, again, just resonating with the theme of the book and feeling like maybe my own particular writing and scholarship would in some way be able to contribute to that, I was, you know, eager to be part of the project.
Awesome. Yeah, I just, you know, I get excited in you know, kind of wondering like the motivation behind why people tend to do things, right? Like, I don't know. I think story matters. And kind of asking people the why behind their work seems to kind of add like a fun element to conversation. So yeah, thanks for sharing. And then the one final thing I'll ask kind of before we jump into your particular chapter was just, what was kind of like your experience of hell growing up? Like, how has that kind of shifted for you, if it has?
Yeah, so, I mean, I grew up in a fairly conservative denomination, the Brethren in Christ Church. So I don't recall, you know, hearing sermons preached about hell. I certainly was not part of a church that did a lot of fire and brimstone type of preaching, as I know some people have, you know, have sort of suffered through. So I'm glad that wasn't my experience growing up. I sort of always just assumed, or knew, I would have said at that time, that there's a heaven and there's a hell. And, you know, people who don't accept Jesus into their hearts or don't follow Jesus, you know, would be going to hell. So that would have just been a part of my theological mindset. I would not have even really questioned it. I honestly don't remember even being troubled by it too much growing up. It just was sort of, it was just there. I recall when I was probably sort of been when I was at Messiah as a student, I for several summers served as a chaplain in the state parks in Pennsylvania, as well as some private campgrounds. And I do have one clear recollection of actually preaching a sermon on hell, which I kind of shudder to think now if I'd go back and look at what I said there. And I do remember even in preaching that sermon, one person kind of getting up and leaving and being upset because I think one of their relatives or family members had recently died and presumably, you know, was not a believer. So I do have that memory, but I don't recall it being a doctrine that troubled me deeply until later in my theological journey.
Yeah, that pretty much sounds similar to kind of my kind of upbringing. I started out in like a Methodist church, and so any kind of doctrine of hell was more like implicit than anything else, right? And it wasn't until I started attending, so my parents discovered the wonders, I like to say, of early 2000s contemporary Christian music at that cool Southern Baptist church down the road. And so that was kind of a shift. And then I remember distinctly, like the first time very explicitly being taught was like they brought a revivalist preacher in and kind of thing. And that's a kind of like my earliest memory of that. But as you know, as you were kind of sharing your story about, you know, preaching some kind of sermon on hell, I don't know. I was thinking like I definitely have done the same thing and have preached things or taught things in the past that the version of Josh today would not be super happy with. But one thing that I always try to do is remind myself that it's important to have grace for past versions of Josh, because that version of Josh was just doing the best, you know, at the time with what I had. And so, I mean, I'm sure you know that kind of thing, but just
I think you're absolutely right.
Send it your way.
we are on a theological, spiritual journey, and we're all at different places. And so I think grace is a great word to use, and something we should give ourselves. Yes, we are not who we were, and we're not who we'll ultimately be. We're in process.
Nice word there. I like that that process word. Wink, wink. But moving on. So again, just to my listeners, your chapter is called Reimagining God in the Old Testament. And so one thing that I wanted to ask you is kind of right off the bat, there's been other contributors to this book who have pointed out that, like, wait a minute, it doesn't appear that the idea of hell exists within the Old Testament. So my question for you is, what is an Old Testament professor doing writing about, thinking about, rethinking hell or reimagining God in the Old Testament? What does that have to do with anything?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I think those other contributors are right, that there really isn't a understanding of hell, at least not in the way that, you know, many Christians would conceive of it in the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about Sheol, which is kind of this, you know, underworld where everybody goes, whether they're good or bad or anywhere in between, which is actually part of the reason that the writer of Ecclesiastes is frustrated and finds life meaningless, because, you know, it doesn't matter how good you are, how bad you are going to go to the same place when you die anyway. So there's certainly not this clear two-tiered view of the afterlife that we see in Christian thought. So yeah, it's a good question. Like, what am I doing in this book? Do I belong here? And I tried to state early in the chapter that I think the reason that it is important to think about the Old Testament in this conversation is because a lot of people view the violence of God in the Old Testament as sort of a signal of things to come, that this is sort of showing us that, yes, this is maybe like a, I think some writers will talk about it as a, you know, precursor, as a foretaste of where the ultimate judgment is going to be at the end of time. And so we kind of see a little glimpse of it in the here and now, and that's sort of pointing us to something in the future. And so a lot of people will use that and kind of tie these two things together to show that, yes, there's this consistency in the divine nature, that just as God has punished people, albeit, you know, with temporal physical punishment in the Old Testament violent stories, that's going to be the same story that we'll find in the hereafter, but on, again, an eternal kind of scale. And so it's the same God operating in both testaments, judging people through acts of violence.
Yeah, that kind of makes me think of kind of this point that I know has been emphasized by, you know, many people in the past. But essentially, the idea is like, our image of God really matters because ultimately we become like what we worship. And so if we have this image of a God who is violent and retributive, then that almost grants us permission, so to speak, to act that way as well. Or in the case kind of how you're talking about it, it seems like if we see God in the Old Testament as violent and vengeful and striking down of God's enemies, then of course that's going to lead nicely to some kind of image. You know, once we get into eschatology, or once we get into life after death, then that same kind of image is going to influence how we think about, in this case, eternal conscious torment or hell.
Yeah, I think that's right. And I think, you know, some people would want to say, well, it's not that God is being nasty or cruel necessarily. And it's not that God takes any pleasure in these acts of judgment. It's just that God, as the giver of life and the judge of all the earth, has the right to judge sinners and has the right to take lives. And so God is simply exercising justice by doing that, both, you know, again, temporally, in flesh and blood terms in the Old Testament, but God also has the right to do that on an eternal scale when the world comes to an end, as, you know, as Christians envision.
Yeah, that also kind of ties nicely into as well kind of this point that well, Robert Cornwall is how he's listed in the book, but Bob, as he asked me to call him in the interview that I did with him, he kind of points to this idea and something I think is helpful to kind of keep in mind of justice and how for maybe people like you and I, who are not necessarily people on the margins, not necessarily people fully experiencing something like oppression, that it's kind of helpful to keep in mind, like people are asking this justice question, and that might be a lot more meaningful or pertinent within their context as to kind of like, I don't know, somebody like you and I. So that kind of came to mind when you're talking about and brought up justice. I think it's important.
I think that's a fair point. And again, we could have we could talk about what does justice mean. And I think our particularly in our Western culture, we tend to think a lot about justice as, bringing someone to justice as though, someone has done something wrong and now they're going to be punished. So we think about it as, retributive justice. Whereas I would argue that I see God much more as the kind of God who's interested in restorative justice, which is a different way of thinking about, healing relationships, not so much about, punishment per se.
Yeah, I remember too, just experientially being like Messiah University or Messiah College at the time when I attended, was really the first place I was introduced to this kind of understanding of something more like restorative justice and not just the retributive justice. And that is something that has just really stuck with me and has continued to kind of carry along and shape, my understanding of God in this kind of conversation. So I think that distinction really matters, and it is important for sure. Cool. Well, so I guess kind of in line with that, you have this section within your chapter that you titled Severing the Link. And essentially you're asking this question, if I can quote you from the text, you're asking like, do these violent portrayals of God that we find in the Old Testament, do they reflect God's true nature and character? Do they reveal how God, the living God, actually behaved in time and space? And so I want to just pose that question back to you. I know, I already know your answer, but I'm interested. So how do you kind of deal with this? Because it does really seem to appear that there are deeply violent depictions of God within the Old Testament. And if we're going to be, reimagining God in the Old Testament, then I think probably we have to take them seriously.
Yeah, there's no doubt about it. I mean, God is portrayed in many ways in the Old Testament. I mean, certainly there are many wonderful portraits of God as loving and compassionate and gracious. And, we could have a whole podcast just talking about those, beautiful passages, but we're thinking about the other ones, and there are a lot. I mean, there are lots of passages where God is either commanding people to be killed, doing the killing, displacing people from their land, traumatizing people through warfare and other acts of violence. So it's very troubling if we look at all of those images and we say, yeah, this is what God is actually like. That God is actually a God who engages in acts of literal, physical, lethal violence against people. And so I would argue that we simply can't read those images as literalistic, accurate portrayals of who God is. And again, there are various ways that I try to get at that. But I think it's if we don't allow for the possibility that God did not say and do everything the Old Testament claims, we are stuck with a moral dilemma. Or to kind of borrow Paul Copan's language, God becomes a moral monster at that point, although he would argue otherwise. But that's how it looks to me if you take those texts at face value.
Yeah, and I think too, like that kind of taking those texts that at face value kind of leads to not only, as we talked about earlier, just the kind of idea that we become what we worship, but also it kind of lends itself nicely to people saying, you know what, if this is what God is like, I want nothing to do with this. And so I think, I mean, not just think, but experientially, I have friends, I have family members who are like, well, it really sure seems like that God in the Old Testament is way different than the one in the New Testament. And I, if, you know, if God is like the God in the Old Testament, then I want nothing to do with, nothing to do with that God. You know, and then you have, you know, people like philosophers who pose this, you know, this question constantly about, you know, how can God be like all good or all loving and also see the Old Testament or also see suffering in the world, et cetera, which is, you know, that's a bigger kind of question. But I think I just kind of want to point that out to say, like, there's really a lot on the line here. When we're talking about this, not just for how we might, you know, perceive to treat others, but also how the Bible can be used to turn people away from something that as Christians we profess to be like good news.
I think that's absolutely right. I think it's wrapped up. It is an obstacle to faith for some people. Just as you said it, I mean, if this is the character of God, then that's not a God that I want to worship, or that I could kind of give myself to, or that I could trust. And that's for people outside the Christian faith, but even people who are within the Christian tradition, who, when they actually begin to read the Old Testament carefully, and they see what it says about God, that for some people precipitates a crisis of faith if they feel like they are forced to have to accept that view of God as God, because it tends to not be the view of God they've heard in church. It's a very different view of God they hear in church. And now they're seeing what the Bible actually says, and the two don't fit together at all at many points. And it creates some real tension for folks.
Yeah. And again, I know for me, just that was really one of the main tension points, especially, you know, more so that it kind of ties into like the problem of evil, but it's still very much is like similar in that regard. And then, you know, when I'm asking, okay, the problem of evil, but then also, well, it seems like God is contributing to that. How does that work? Yeah, it really can become a great stumbling block. And so I think kind of the image you put forth within the chapters is really helpful in kind of dealing with that. And like, I have some questions about that, but one thing I did want to point out to your credit is I think you did a fair job of kind of offering ways that people might respond differently than maybe you do in regards to kind of this question. You know, so you say things like, you know, maybe some people claim that God was justified in killing people as punishment for their sins, or, you know, appeal to mystery, something like that. I don't know. I didn't know if you wanted to maybe speak to some of these other responses that people have, just to kind of be fair to the conversation as a whole.
Sure. So I do think, I mean, again, I'm envisioning the majority of folks who are going to work within the boundary of, yes, I do think that God basically said and did what the Bible claims. Then what they will often do is they will try to in some way defend God's character. They'll say, well, yes, God commanded the killing of the Canaanites, for example, but God had a good reason for doing that. Again, as you kind of alluded to, maybe it's because they were sinful and God has the right to judge sinners. Or maybe it's because God has this greater good in mind, that, you know, it's through Israel that the Messiah will come, and Israelites can't live side by side with wicked Canaanites because the wickedness of the Canaanites will rub off on the Israelites, and that's problematic. So, you know, and what greater good could there be than the Messiah coming to save the world? So we have to eliminate the Canaanites so that Israel can flourish and this can happen. Or, as you mentioned, some people simply say, you know, it's beyond our comprehension. We simply have to trust that God is good and what God does is right. So if the Bible says God did these things, even though by our standards of morality and ethics, it might look problematic, we simply have to trust that it's okay because God's the one doing it. So folks will often use a combination of those kinds of arguments to make the case that it was okay for God to do what God did. And I think some people find comfort in that. Although even people I've noticed who make that argument still tend to say, I'm still not really fully comfortable with this, but it's kind of the best they can kind of put together, because they're working in that within the confines, again, of having to say, yes, God did this, and how are we going to make sense of this character of God?
Yeah, so I think kind of one of the things that you're alluding to there is that our interpretation or how we read these passages really matters.
Or our assumption about what the Bible is.
Even. Oh, yeah.
That's kind of the bigger point, like, what is this book that we're looking at? And what assumptions do we bring to the conversation? Because kind of where you go in with that assumption is going to drive the conclusions that are possible for you.
Yeah. Oh, most definitely. Yeah. And that, I think that kind of ties nicely into kind of the way that you start to kind of give you your own perspective in dealing with this. And you make a really interesting distinction in regards to how the assumptions you bring or how you interpret, and you distinguish between what you call the textual God and the actual God. So what's going on there?
So first I should say that language comes from Old Testament scholar Terence Fredheim. And basically what the difference is, the textual God is the God that you encounter on the page, like the literary representation. Whereas the actual God is the living reality, the God that Christians claim, created the universe, the God that Christians worship. I think for many readers, we simply assume, or we grow up assuming, that you can draw a straight line between the two. That is, whatever the textual God is, that's the same as what the actual God is, that those two are equal. I argue that's not so simple, and that we need to make some distinctions between the two. Because we need to factor in things like, well, maybe people in the ancient world, when they wrote these texts, were simply writing in ways that reflected their own cultural worldview, but didn't necessarily show us what God is actually like. And maybe God simply allowed that to happen because God is not micromanaging the process of how scripture is being written. So that if that's true, then I'm going to need to rethink how I look at some of these examples, these portrayals of God in the Old Testament.
Yeah, and I think that point is showing my own hand, I appreciate it. I am with you. but I think some people can kind of maybe get afraid of something like that because, again, based off the assumptions that they are bringing to what the Bible is, how this text works. And one thing that I think you pointed out in that section that was really helpful is that you can actually kind of see this way of talking played out within the text itself. And you have this really beautiful line that I love. You said competing and contrasting views of God are actually canonized in the pages of the Old Testament. So can you maybe speak to that kind of like Old Testament tradition where these kind of competing ideas are seen not as a problem to be solved, but rather as like, this is a part of the tradition. This is a beautiful thing, not something to be feared.
Sure. And again, in keeping in mind that the Old Testament books that we now have were written over hundreds of years by different people in different places. And so it shouldn't be surprising that we're going to find a great amount of diversity in the Old Testament books, that people are going to think about God in different kinds of ways. And it doesn't seem like, there was a felt need to like iron out all of those differences. The conversation, it's a conversation that's unfolding in process, and there's different voices that we get to hear in the midst of that. So just to give a for instance, one of the major themes that runs throughout the Old Testament is what sometimes is called the theology of retribution, which is this notion that, if you obey God, you can expect to be healthy, wealthy, and live a very long life. And if you disobey God, you can expect to be sickly and poor and die prematurely. So like Deuteronomy 28 is a full chapter that's making that very point. And we see that even in the New Testament, right? When Jesus is walking with his disciples and they come across a man born blind and the disciples ask, who sinned, right? This guy or his parents, that this should happen, because the assumption is if someone is suffering, it's because they were sinning. There was some sin that resulted in this physical problem. And so what's interesting about that is that even though that runs through much of the Old Testament, the book of Job, for example, pushes back against that, because here you got like this squeaky clean, like totally innocent guy who's described as being, a person who fears God, he's blameless, he's upright, and he undergoes the most horrific suffering imaginable. And basically his friends keep saying to him, Job, we all went to the same school. We took the same theology classes. We know that if you are disobedient, you're going to suffer. So, man, you must have done something really bad. So, you know, tell us what it is. And Job keeps saying, no, I have done nothing to merit this kind of suffering. And so clearly there's other voices that say it's not that simple. Just because you're suffering does not necessarily mean it's because you were sinning. And there's more complexity to how God is at work in the world than just simply God is sitting up there somewhere watching someone sin and then doling out a direct punishment for that. It's a lot more complicated than that. So that would be one place where you just get these different voices and there's a conversation that doesn't get resolved in the Old Testament. And that we, as modern people of faith, we can enter into that conversation and continue it.
Yeah, I love that, the idea of being invited kind of into that conversation, which is really kind of how I've come to look at, you know, scripture as my ideas and opinions have shifted over time. Was like, oh, wow, like actually this is a really cool and beautiful tradition that I'm being invited into. And in the same way that the Old Testament authors, but also in the New Testament authors are inheriting their tradition and being faithful to their tradition, but also wrestling with it in a way that makes sense for their current context or their current situation. And then canonizing all of that together, I think is really beautiful. Because I don't know, for me, it kind of shows to me that like the faith, so to speak, is not necessarily just about having all the right ideas, but rather our faith can grow as we interact with and wrestle with these different kind of traditions and ways of understanding. And, you know, we do that in community together, you know, like maybe you and I sit down and, I don't know, find something to argue about. And at the end of the day, recognize like, oh, well, cool. Like we're united in the fact that, you know, as Christians, like Jesus is the center for us. But now both of our faiths have grown stronger because we've had this conversation and we're both trying to be faithful to Christ or to Yahweh, etc. So I kind of see it as like a really beautiful thing that was a much different way of thinking about the text than I kind of grew up with.
Yeah, I think we tend to grow up with the view of the Bible as kind of containing propositional truth, as though we kind of just like dip in and grab you know, this bit of truth, and then we sort of have that, and we go to another, we get this story, we have to get like the right interpretation, if I put that in quotes, and then we kind of get a bit of truth there, as opposed to seeing it much more fluid, that there's, again, there certainly are truths in scripture that we can work at, that the scriptures are great for, you know, spiritual growth and development, and there's so many positive benefits that can come through, but maybe it's not quite in the way that we initially envision it coming. And it does come through, I think, like you say, dialogue, conversation, it's through community, as the Spirit continues to guide and lead us in our current context.
Yeah, and I think one person that perhaps kind of exemplifies that kind of inheriting the tradition and wrestling with it, someone maybe you've heard of, his name is Jesus. I know that you're an Old Testament professor and,
yes,
you
yes,
know,
I,
and I like...
I have heard of him, yes.
I always like to mess with my buddy Jace is also like he like PhD Old Testament kind of guy, and I always like to mess with him and be like, Jace, you know, there's like this whole other part of the Bible where like there's this guy Jesus, but all in good fun. Obviously, you know who Jesus is, and you have a whole section actually in your chapter where you kind of introduce Jesus and say, okay, well, like. Look how Jesus kind of handled some of these problematic or violent images of God that we find within the Old Testament. So when you think of Jesus and how Jesus interacted with some of these passages, what comes to mind for you?
Yeah, I mean, it is interesting. So I think Jesus is crucial to this conversation. And for me, Jesus kind of is I feel like Jesus can be a guide in helping us even think about like which portrayals in the Old Testament do reflect God's character and which don't. So Jesus sort of becomes like a measuring rod or like a litmus test that can help us to think through that. And part of what we see in Jesus is that Jesus clearly is familiar with Old Testament stories. I mean, there was no Old Testament per se at that time, but there certainly were Hebrew scriptures, and Jesus selects some of those and pulls those forward. So I think particularly Luke chapter 4, Jesus tells two stories there, one about a Sidonian widow, one about a Syrian general, both non-Israelites, but both people that God extends mercy to. And sort of Jesus said, while there were all these other Israelite widows and while there were, you know, others, Jesus said, or God is focusing on these non-Israelites to kind of, I think, work at this idea that God is bigger than our boxes tend to be. We tend to think about God being for us or for our kind of people. And Jesus is kind of expanding those boundaries in the Gospel of Luke, and it almost gets him killed. If you read that story, they take him up to the, you know, to a cliff. They're going to throw him off, and he somehow walks through their midst and escapes. But I think there you see Jesus is not pulling on the traditional, you know, let's kill our enemies type of traditions that we sometimes see elsewhere in the Old Testament, but showing God to be much more inclusive, even I would say much more gracious than sometimes people would interpret from some of those texts.
Yeah, I remember kind of first being introduced to kind of this concept that you're talking about, and maybe I'm extending what you're talking about, so I'm not trying to put words in your mouth, but kind of this idea that, like, maybe Jesus is a good lens in which we can read scripture through. And the way that it was taught to me was almost like they called it like a centered set approach versus a bounded set. And what they were saying is, I won't go too much into the bounded set stuff, but with Jesus, Jesus is kind of like the center and core of our faith. And so they're like, maybe Jesus can provide a helpful interpretive lens or a helpful hermeneutic for how we read the rest of scripture. And so when we put on, you know, like Jesus glasses, so to speak, and we take into consideration some things that the Bible say about Jesus, as like Jesus being the ultimate revelation of who God is. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus, or some even maybe more, troubling passage, like, well, nobody has seen the Father until they've seen Jesus. You're like, well, what about like Moses and all of those guys? You're like, well, nobody has seen, you know, that kind of thing. And that really shifted things for me greatly. And to kind of, you know, something you started with, you talked about how you do a lot of reading and writing in regards to, like, more so like, I don't know if you prefer the term like nonviolent, or, you know, kind of ethic. It seems like Jesus portrays that. And so then if Jesus is one who is a proponent of nonviolence, then perhaps, and also Jesus is now the ultimate revelation of who God is, then that kind of reflects back onto, okay, well, when we read these passages of a violent deity acting in the Old Testament, maybe Jesus has something to say about that.
Yeah, and I think that's really well said, Josh. I mean, I'm there with you. So I mean, I talk about, the language I use is a Christocentric hermeneutic, which is just a fancy way of talking about a Jesus-centered interpretive approach. And so for me, I've got like three premises. The first one is that, you know, we see the character of God, the moral character of God, most clearly revealed in the person of Jesus. So like you said, kind of to see Jesus is to see God. We don't get a clearer picture of God than you know, Jesus. The second premise is that Jesus reveals a God who is, you know, kind to the wicked, a God who doesn't punish people temporally with, you know, historical disasters or, terminal illness, a God who is nonviolent, among other things. And that there are a number of passages in Scripture that I think that kind of point us in that direction. That's the kind of God Jesus reveals. And the third premise is that God's character, God's moral character is consistent throughout time. So like what God is like today is how God was in the past and how God will always be. And so when we see the God that Jesus reveals in the first century, it's not just like, oh, that's just a snapshot in time and God wasn't like that before and God won't be like that after. No, when we see God revealed in Jesus, that's how God has always been and God always will be. So I do think Jesus in that sense really is our interpretive key when we look at the Gospels and we see how Jesus reveals the character and nature of God. That then can help us when we go back to these Old Testament portrayals, these textual portrayals, and we say, okay, this one lines up with the God that Jesus reveals. So this is an accurate portrayal, but this one over here, it really doesn't. It's just really, this must be more of a culturally conditioned view of how people thought about God at that time. But doesn't really reflect what God's actually like. And so that, I think that can help us and save us from just picking and choosing, well, I like this image of God, so I'm going to say this is actual God, but I don't like that one, so that must be textual God. No, I'm not trying to do that. I'm trying to say I'm standing with Jesus, and Jesus is going to be my help, my guide, to help me think through which portrayals correspond to God's character and which don't.
Yeah, that hermeneutical shift has played a massive role for me, just in my own kind of continued faith journey and kind of shifting in some of my understandings. But one thing, so I know I told you earlier before we started talking that I wasn't going to ask you any difficult questions, but I do. Whenever I start talking this way though about Jesus, or perhaps saying that there are images in the Old Testament that maybe aren't, you know, fully reflective of who God is, one thing that people who disagree with me will level at me is like, oh, well, it sounds like you're being anti-Semitic. Like you are saying like, oh, well, like the Jews were dumb or something and they didn't really have a relationship with God, but luckily we Christians do. And I know that's a difficult question, but I'm just interested if that has like have kind of ever been like leveled your way. And if so, how might you respond to somebody who has that concern, which I think is a good concern, right? We don't want to use our theology to harm the people, you know, to harm something where Christianity comes from, you know, God forbid. But yeah, what kind of thoughts do you have around that?
No, that's a great question. And I guess I would say part of it is, for me, it's not like once I flip the page from the Old Testament to the New Testament, like voila, automatically everything is fine. No, there's still issues in the New Testament as well. So it's not one over the other in that sense. So I would make that point. I guess I would also say there are, again, and I would want to emphasize this, there are many, many beautiful portraits of God in the Old Testament that I value, treasure, wouldn't want to be without, that show us in narrative form, again, God's mercy, God's, I translate the word, the Hebrew word chesed, as God's stick-to-usness. This is a God who is fiercely loyal, who loves us, who's not going to give up on us. I mean, they're just, again, beautiful portraits of those types of things, a God of love that we can see. So I'm not trying to say Christians are somehow better than Jews. I think I'm trying to follow in Jesus's footsteps and say Jesus valued the Old Testament, valued his tradition, and also realized that it needed to be used selectively, that not everything in the tradition was salvageable or usable. And so I'm trying to do the same thing in terms of how we think about God. And I would even say that I think even those difficult passages that have portrayals of God that I would say don't reflect God's character can still have other things of value to offer us. So there are still ways to use those texts. So I really like to sort of distance myself from Marcion. I am not advocating lopping off the Old Testament by any means. In fact, the most recently published book I have is called Enjoying the Old Testament. So I want people to read it, to enjoy it and appreciate it. So I'm hoping all of those kinds of things, if people can hear that, will maybe free me from any charges of, you know, anti-Semitism. Because I certainly don't want to do that. I mean, I'd be horrified if my approach would somehow be interpreted as promoting that.
Yeah, and I think that was a beautiful answer and response, and because I know I have the same fear, and I don't want to be heard that way either. And yeah, also too, just I mean, you mentioned your book, Enjoying the Old Testament. We had a really fun conversation about that a little while ago, when that kind of closer to when that first came out on Rethinking Faith, and that was a fun conversation. So listeners, if you're interested, you can go find that, and also you should just read Eric's book, Enjoying the Old Testament. It was real a lot of fun. I enjoyed it as someone who, and I said this to you during that conversation, as someone who is struggling with like, okay, what do I do with this Bible? Like that's kind of where I was at the time. It kind of really played a helpful part. It was a helpful tool in me being willing to say, okay, maybe I can give this book another chance, this Bible thing another chance. So I think it's a good resource, and so thank you for for doing that.
I'm glad it was helpful.
Yeah, most definitely. And I guess, so finally, just to kind of wrap up, if we, you know, end on what I would perceive as a positive note, the way you end your chapter is by talking about believing in a God of love, or a God who is love. And so I know people use this phrase all the time, right? Like, God is love, blah, blah, blah. And different people from different traditions mean different things about that, right? Like my more Reformed friends, when we talk about this, we disagree about what that means. So when you're talking about believing in a God who is love, what kind of image are you painting, or what do you mean when you say God, you know, believing in a God of love?
Yeah, so for me, I think of God, God is love is different from, and other people have made the same distinction, as simply saying God is loving. You can have really nasty people who can be at times loving. And what I mean when I say God is love, and here I think I'm probably channeling Tom Ord a bit, maybe not as well as I could, but it's a sense that this is God's essential, foremost attribute, and that everything we say about God has to be consistent with that affirmation that God is love. So rather than starting with power, which is often how we begin to think about our definition of God, I would start with God is love. And I would then argue that violence, which is about domination, which is about imposing my will on someone else, which is about doing harm, is antithetical to love. And so if we see God as a God of love, then clearly these images of God behaving violently are simply incompatible and consistent with that image. So for me, it really grounds my thinking about God's character. And again, everything has to in some way be consistent with that sort of first essential affirmation of who God is.
Yeah, well, I think you channeled Tom Ord well. I think. Yeah, and I know Tom, I don't know the order of how these interviews will come out, but Tom also wrote and contributed a chapter to this book. And so there'll be an interview with Tom. But yeah, I think that, again, was another game changer for me, just kind of that way. I mean, you hinted at something, you kind of said it just as a passing comment, but I think it's really huge that the difference in the implication between God is love versus God is loving is really, really big. And when I kind of sat down and thought about that for a while, and then try to take into consideration, okay, so if I genuinely believe God is love, that's, you know, like God is essentially loving, God is necessarily loving, however, you know, you philosophically want to qualify it. That played a big role, not just in shaping how I view the Christian story and my faith, but also to kind of tie into this book, into why I thought hell, as in eternal conscious torment, was worth deconstructing or worth rethinking. Mm-hmm. So I guess I'll, to wrap up, all right, I lied. I have one more question to ask you, and then we'll kind of shut down. Just out of curiosity, and also you can say no answer. That's a fair answer. but I'd be interested, just in, you know, perhaps for listeners and readers of the book, where do you kind of find yourself today in regards to this question of hell? And again, no answer is a good answer. I don't know is a good answer. but yeah, I'm kind of curious where you might find yourself currently.
Yeah. That's a good question. It's a fair question. So, I mean, I certainly think, and I mean, a lot of people would say this, with a whole range of different views about sort of the afterlife, but I would certainly say many people experience hell on earth. I mean, there are all sorts of hells that people live in and go through. And so that's certainly the reality. That level of agony and suffering is unfortunately part and parcel of our world. I don't believe in any kind of eternal conscious torment. So I don't think there's a place that people go. I don't think there's a state that people are in where they are suffering like that forever. Again, in part because it's inconsistent with a God of love. A God of love is not going to be part and parcel of that kind of a system or that way of treating individuals. So I really think it's a it's an unfortunate doctrine that the church has had for a long time that does need to be deconstructed, which again, I think is why projects like this are really helpful, that we can think about it, think about this in other kinds of ways to try to focus on who God is, who God calls us to be. I think for many people that will relieve a lot of anxiety that they have about their own spiritual condition and maybe let them focus that energy in more constructive ways to make the world, the kind of world that God envisions and wants for all of us, a world of peace, a world of justice. These are the kinds of things that we are to be about.
Yeah, well, amen to that. I don't know who's like Pentecostals would say that'll preach. Maybe that's Baptist. I don't know. But that'll preach. I love it. I don't know. I love that point. And I know afterlife stuff matters. And I have some kind of opinions about it. I feel like I don't have access to it to make a very good opinion, but I have philosophical reasons for believing in some kind of afterlife. But ultimately, I think, like you said, this current life that we have really matters. And if we get hung up just thinking about, you know, some life that we might have in the future, we forget to live the life that God has gifted us right now. And we miss out on participating in the body of Christ and bringing about the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven and these kind of things. So yeah. I think that's a really good point and an excellent way to kind of wrap up our time together today. So,
well, it sounds good. It's been fun talking with you, Josh.
Yeah, it's been fun. Thank you so much. It's been good to kind of reconnect. And thank you again for your contribution, not only to the book, but also contribution of your time here again today. You know, writing and podcasting and all this kind of stuff takes time and energy and effort. And, often I feel like that gets overlooked. So thank you for putting yourself into all of those things.
Glad to do it. Thank you.
Yeah, good deal. All right, well, listeners, and thank you guys for hanging out today. Hopefully you had as much fun as I did. And we look forward to hanging out with you guys again in the future here on the Deconstructing Hell podcast. Go in peace, friends.